the last man to be executed in the killing times of the Scottish covenanting period in the year 1688, declared as he mounted the steps to the scaffold, "I mount these steps with a lighter heart than ever I mounted the steps of a pulpit. It is not by the eloquence of man or by his innate abilities that the Word of God is powerfully and persuasively proclaimed, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we have heard this morning. Let us go before the throne of grace to seek God's face and favor. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are made mindful that no man born of woman has the innate ability or persuasiveness of tongue to preach the unsearchable riches of our God in Christ. We would therefore humbly petition thee that thou wouldst loose the tongue of the preachers and unstop the ears of the hearers, that we may be made more and more conscious of the greatness of thy love usward. For the goodness and the kindness of the living God, who has been pleased to take such wretches as we are and fill them with thy glory. Bless, O God, we pray, thy word. Forgive us all our sins, and enable us by thy Spirit, as Samuel long ago, to say afresh to thee, "Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening." For the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask these things. Amen. Let us read together a portion of God's word from the book of Ephesians and the opening section, Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a remarkable age. Perhaps every generation thinks that is true, but I would dare to suppose that we have greater grounds for being able to say that than our forefathers in the faith. Dr. Daniel has already alluded to the fact that I had the privilege of serving in the Royal Naval Reserve for almost 40 years. When I first put on the uniform of Her Majesty's Navy, it was considered to be a disreputable thing to engage in any homosexual activity, and to be discovered in that would result in dishonorable discharge. By the time I left and took the uniform off for the last time, those who served in the military were marching in gay pride parades. That is how much society has changed in a lifetime. That which we were able only a few years ago to rely upon our doctors to tell us, that when a child is born, what have we had? What did we have, a boy or a girl? And now it would appear that 6 years of medical training are not sufficient, that gender is imposed upon an individual by society, and a man or a woman may be allowed to choose their gender for themselves. One of the blessings of having children is that they keep you in touch with what is happening in society. When you're too old a fogey to know what is going on and don't even know the terms that are being used anymore, my youngest son explained to me that now there are those who in their confusion think of themselves as cats or even worms. Their real self that they identify with is an animal, no longer a human being. You think, how far can this go? If you were following at all the proceedings for the nomination of Mr. Kavanaugh, and the discourse and the comments made by various politicians, perhaps you would have noticed that a senator made reference to the testimony given by Dr. Ford, and in referencing it, spoke about how she had presented her truth. Her truth. I hope that the irony of such a statement did not pass you by. If ever you have been called to give testimony in a court of law, is your promise to tell your truth, the whole of your truth, and nothing but your truth? Or is there something in the court of law that says there is such a thing as truth, and the purpose of these proceedings is to discern what the truth is? That is no longer the common parlance of the generation in which we live. When we talk about the Word of God, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture, which I would set before you this day. But there is that reticence in my own mind. I'm almost tempted to ask you this question. Anyone who is here present at a Bible conference, do you doubt the inerrancy of Scripture? Or am I really preaching to the choir? What I would seek to lay before you is indeed not only that we have an inerrant word, but that why we should receive it, place our confidence in that word, and rejoice in what God has been pleased to reveal to us. If you are expecting, therefore, as we deal with the topic of inerrancy, that you will have any questions answered that you might have concerning your reading of Scripture, that there appears to be a discrepancy between this verse and that verse, then let me tell you now, I am not going to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and satisfy every particular question that you might have. For one thing, it would take far too long, and for a second thing, I'm not sure that I would be competent to answer every question that you might have. But for the unbeliever, supposing you are able to give an answer to every discrepancy that he or she might bring to your attention, do not think that if you are able to answer that question that you will then immediately open the doors to salvation. Why not? Because of the prejudices and preconceptions that we have. Let me give you a brief illustration of this. Supposing in the classroom you have two children sitting together at an examination, and one leans over and looks at the paper of the other, and the other one angles the paper so that they are able to read the answer, which is then copied down. What is your response? I dare say that if you're thinking of yourself as a teacher, you would say, well, they're cheating. It's quite obvious that they're cheating. But from another perspective, isn't it wonderful how they're helping one another? And he's only assisting his sister. You see how, and this is an actual event, this is not me making it up. You see how our perceptions color how we interpret the same set of facts. So that if we are dealing with the unconverted person who does not hold to the authority and the power of the Word of God, then he will look at exactly the same facts that we're looking at and come to a different conclusion. It may be that as we read our newspapers and hear the news and hear such bizarre things that would have been laughed at only a few years ago, that we are tempted to despair, that we grow disappointed in the generation in which we live. I would have you see that it is a golden opportunity for the proclamation of the truth of God's word. If we ask those who believe that there is no such thing as objective truth, on what basis then would you have brought to trial those who at the end of the Second World War had perpetrated so many crimes against humanity? What indeed does such a thought mean if there is no such thing as objective truth? No such thing as something that is objectively good or bad. Well, we say, I have my own morality and it's based upon what I think is right. And so long as you don't hurt somebody else, then you should be permitted to do whatever you like. Well, on what basis, therefore, would you assert that your morality is better than somebody else's morality? Hitler was elected to office. Those who filled the concentration camps of the Second World War were doing so by the power and the authority of the state. Why should we, from the United Kingdom, the United States, assert our view of morality on the Germans, if indeed there is nothing that is ultimately good or ultimately bad? Well, when we think about what it means to say that Scripture is inerrant, We are looking at a question from within our own world and life view. We believe that there is something that is true, and that means there are some things that are false. But in the world in which we live, we are becoming more and more a minority. That is not how the world views these things. In the military, it's sometimes said that generals are always fighting the last war. That they are prepared from the history books, from how it went in the last war, that these are the munitions that we need to use, these are tactics that we need to use, because that's what happened the last time we fought a battle, the last time we fought a war. And so they're prepared to fight the last battle, but they're not preparing to fight the next one. Do you see, brethren, that there's a danger for us when we're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, that we're actually dealing with a subject which is from our own world and life view that says there is such a thing as truth, there is such a thing as falsehood, and now we come prepared to fight a battle which was being fought in the 19th century, and here in the 21st century, we're not actually dealing with the way the battle is to be fought. Why not? Because you can go to this generation and say, this is God's truth, and what is their response going to be? That may be true for you, but it's not my truth. And if we can prove that the word of God is true, we think that they'll surely fall into salvation. But we're fighting a battle from a previous generation when men still believed that there was such a thing as the truth rather than my truth or your truth. So why do the Scriptures have to be inerrant? There are two ways of answering that particular question. Well, the Scriptures would be useless for their purpose if they are not inerrant. Imagine that you have brought home the latest electronic box from some supplier. The instruction manual is there before you. And being men, of course, we think, if all else fails, read the instructions. But the instruction manual, when at last you're not able to get the wiring correct, you're not able to get it to work, you look at the instructions, but they're not accurate. Or they're misleading in some way. They're confusing. When are they not confusing? Or perhaps you brought home the instruction manual for a completely different electric box. Otherwise, if the instructions are not clear and set before us, then they are useless to us. God is communicating to us in his word. And if it's not inerrant, then we would have to say God has failed to communicate to us. Here are the treasures of eternal life. But we do not have the means to find it. God would have failed. Christ would have died in vain if we don't have the word of God before us to give us the information, which then, as Ian pointed us to in the previous address, we're looking for the Spirit of God to lay upon our hearts. Without that, despair and depression can only follow. And we will remain in the darkness which is native to our hearts. But saying that we need to have accurate and useful instructions does not actually in and of themselves make them that. So the second way in which we have to answer this is to consider the source. Where does this book arise from? Was it merely a collection of individuals who over centuries recorded for our interest and for our philosophical speculation their thoughts on religion, which we can then regard and take note of as we would perhaps the writings of Socrates or of Plato, and along there, along with that, Moses and Isaiah? We consider the source of this, God's word. And I'd have you ask this question. Why did King David take such a delight in the law? You find that again and again, particularly in the Psalms. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night. He read God's word and he took delight in the law of God. Did he have some sort of fascination with dietary requirements? Or perhaps it was he really wanted to know how to deal with somebody who had a spot that was growing on his arm, or whether or not it was permissible for him on this occasion or that occasion to handle a dead body, and whose dead body might he be able to handle. Was that filling up the watches of the night for David when he couldn't get to sleep? Well, it may have been that there was some sort of ancient Israeli equivalent of counting sheep. If I can find a passage of scripture which is speaking about something about which I have no direct interest at this particular moment, perhaps it will just help me over. That's not the picture we get in scripture. He thrills and delights in the word of God. I have a confession to make, and being a Scottish, perhaps this seems only too natural, that I love to preach the law. Well, it goes with being Scottish. It's something about the accent, I think, that if you can tell people what wretched, miserable sinners they are, they're going to believe it a lot more if you roll your R's and just stare at them. But I'll tell you why I really love to preach the law. Because when we study the law, we will find God's grace. It seems not like, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? You say, here's the law, it tells me what a wretched, miserable sinner I am. Oh, preacher, oh, pastor, tell me something which will lift up my soul and bring me into the presence of God. I would lay it upon you, if you haven't already considered this, I trust that you have, but I would lay this upon you, the simple truth, that when we're reading through the Ten Commandments, one of the first things that we should be thinking about is simply this: what does this commandment tell me about God, his character, and his heart? Let me give you a very brief illustration. One of my favorite commandments, it may seem strange, is this: thou shalt not steal. And now perhaps you, like I grew up in Edinburgh, and I remember going to Sunday school, and the teacher would do his best to explain it, but it always was a very superficial level. Well, we know what it is. You don't steal. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. Don't break into somebody's house and steal their belongings while they're away. Don't steal their car. Don't rob banks. Mental note to myself: mustn't rob a bank. And I'm happy to report that lesson was learnt well. I have never robbed a bank in my life. It seems to be the other way round in my experience. What are we saying when we say, thou shalt not steal? You see how the enemy of our souls would take an understanding, a correct understanding, give us a superficial response to it, and say, I have not robbed a bank, now I can move on to the next commandment and do exactly the same thing with that. When the question that should be uppermost in our mind is, Lord, not have I broken this commandment, but in what ways have I broken that commandment? And so when Jesus explains just a couple of the commandments, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But have you ever been angry in your heart and you've called somebody a fool? You see, it's not just what you're doing on the outside, it's what's going on in your heart. And when the Spirit of God presses that upon you, you find yourself saying, Lord, I had no idea just how great a sinner I was and how great a Savior I have. Amen. Now, when we think about the commandment, thou shalt not steal, a simple definition. Stealing is what? It's taking what does not belong to you and using it for yourself. What's the opposite of that? It's taking what does belong to you and using it and applying it for the benefit of another person. The greatest commentary on that commandment, I believe, comes from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is Jesus telling Nicodemus? He's saying, God takes what belongs to him, his own Son, and gives him for the world. You see, as we come to meditate upon the Ten Commandments, I want to see God's grace and mercy behind it. And such a commandment says, thou shalt not steal. But I honestly believe it, that David, as his sleep is deserted, and he's lying upon his bed, and it's the dark of night. But as he's turning over in his mind the law of God, he says, this is telling me about the very nature, the character, the heart of God for lost sinners. That it thrills and delights him. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night. So that when we come to consider, why is it that we hold to the integrity of Scripture, its inerrancy, we base it upon the very nature of God. Not just because I need to have an inerrant word if it's going to do me any good, but because God is faithful and true and he cannot lie. We come to that commandment that tells us that we should not commit adultery. How easily we pass by that. And of course, we put our hands upon our hearts and say, well, by God's grace, I have never committed the act of adultery. Let me now swiftly and in embarrassment move on to the next commandment. But brothers and sisters, if you're reading through your scriptures, what do you find? That the illustration of adultery is applied more frequently to the people of God in their relationship with their Father in heaven than ever it is between a husband and wife. And we ask ourselves the question, have I been adulterous in terms of my relationship with God? As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We make these idols and we set them up and we worship them. Whether it's the idols of sex in our age or whether it's the idol of promotion at work or even our families, we make idols of our families. Anything that usurps the place of God in our affections. Whenever we do that, we are showing ourselves to be unfaithful. Why can we trust God's word as being inerrant? Because though we may prove all too often to be faithless, God is faithful. You might have wondered why it was that we read together on, given our topic for this hour, we read from Ephesians chapter 2. It's perhaps not an obvious place for us to focus our attention when we're thinking about the inerrancy of Scripture. But I trust that as we continue to reflect, that we might yet see in this portion of God's Word how utterly impossible it would be for God to leave us with a Scripture which was fallible or in error in any respect. Let me take you then back to Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps because I'm just naturally slow, even backward, that we'll handle this portion of God's Word in reverse order. You see how Paul is setting before us the great contrast. This section concludes by declaring what God has done for us, but it's set against the backdrop of who we are outside of Christ. What Paul is doing in the opening verse is he's taking his palette, and on his palette there are only shades of black. And he takes the darkest colors to paint what a soul is like outside of Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. When you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power, you were followers of the great enemy of your soul. You walked in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You think you're better because, well, there are all sorts of evil and wicked people in this world, but somehow or other, I'm different from them, not according to your scriptures, not according to the word of God. You were just the same. And there are two words that make all the difference in the world to us. They break into the darkness of that picture with the glorious light of God's grace. But God. But God. Now, do you see what Paul is doing as he leads us through this? The conclusion is that we are raised up and that we are made to sit in heavenly places. What is it that Paul is saying at that particular point? He's saying this, that those who are in Christ, being so united to him, share in so much of that redemptive work. Not in the sense that we are working in him or with him or for him, but that we get the benefits. Do you see how in Ephesians chapter 2, some of the most crucial statements about the redemptive work of Christ are now being applied not to Christ, but to those who are in Christ, those who are raised up in Christ, the resurrection, those who ascend into the very presence of God, the ascension, those who are made to sit with him in the heavenly places, the session. You have resurrection, you have ascension, you have session. These are three heavily loaded concepts in our theology when we're speaking about Christ. But Paul is not speaking directly about Christ now. He says, you are united with Christ, and now you're sharing in these benefits: resurrection, ascension, and session. You will reign with Christ. You'll think to yourself, how can we possibly understand and comprehend? How can we possibly give thanks and glory to a God who so unites us in Christ that we are made recipients of that work of redemption? But let me say to you this morning what I often say to my own congregation, which is simply this: God is always better than you can imagine. Of course, he's always better than you can imagine. Do you think that your finite mind can comprehend the fullness of God's grace and majesty and what he's done for you in Christ? So whenever you think, oh, now I have fully understood this doctrine, now I understand it, then think again, because God is always better than you can imagine. Well, preacher, you might say to me, how is it possible? We talked about resurrection and ascension and session, ruling with Christ at his right hand. Surely we have exhausted God's grace and power and mercy towards us. Open your Bibles and read with me, and you will see surely that God is always better than you can imagine. We'll take it from verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. So that. Whenever you see those two little words, that's the introduction of a purpose clause. Everything that's gone before is in order that. A purpose clause. Resurrection, ascension, session, with a purpose in mind. I thought that these things were the end in themselves. Not when we're reading this particular passage of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So that, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what God in his word is telling us? Resurrection, ascension, session towards this end, so that in the endless ages which await us, when this world is done away with, and all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together into his presence, what is it that God will be doing? How puerile often our thinking is. You see the distortion of men and sitting in white robes on a cloud, strumming a harp. That is absolutely nothing to do with it. Here is the revelation of God's word. What are all these things pointing towards? That God in his grace and his mercy will show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Throughout endless ages, God will continue to show you kindness upon kindness upon kindness. And if it is true, and I believe it with all my heart, that God is always better than you can imagine, then an endless age is not long enough for God to show you his kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore come to an understanding of the inerrancy of God's word, not merely because we need to receive, that is certainly true, but because of our understanding of the very nature and character of God himself. When God calls upon us and says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you'll see how tempting it is for us to think, I want to excuse myself, I've never been married, and therefore surely for me there are only 9 commandments. Then you've not understood what the commandments are telling us. It tells us that God is faithful, and that when we come to the word of God, we can expect that God will speak to us in his holy, infallible, inerrant word. Not only because we need that, but because God is incapable of doing anything other. We will not win the unconverted because all of a sudden we are able to answer some perceived contradiction in the Word of God. That will not change his heart. But if we are able, by our lives as well as by our words, as Ian was pointing us to in the last session, say that this God is the God whom I love, whom I adore, whom I delight to call my Father in heaven. And I would have you understand that there is such a thing as truth. We have an opportunity in our generation, perhaps as in no other generation, that we are able to declare to those who have no understanding that there is such a thing as truth, the bankruptcy of their position. We will not be able to persuade someone of the inerrancy of Scripture. The moment you have knocked down one straw man, he raises up another. But I do think that God can use the opportunity in our generation to say, your whole position is philosophically untenable, utterly untenable. Now let me introduce you by the Spirit of God to the one who is faithful when men are faithless. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we see the folly of mankind. We are indeed almost, as it were, brought to the point of gratitude that the folly of mankind and its own inherent contradictions becomes more and more obvious in our generation. We pray, Father, that we who yearn for the salvation of the lost may speak to our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, perhaps even members of our family, and challenge them with their inconsistencies and a worldview which is so utterly devoid of any substance. And that in challenging them, not seeking to win the argument, but seeking to win the soul, we may put before them the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. These things we'd ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.